We're studying the book of Revelation. This is a letter communicating a vision of the last days. The last days describe an age of history between Christ's ascension and his return, the whole period in which the gospel moves out from Israel into every nation of the world, a period in which Jesus builds his church. Jesus appeared to the Apostle John one last time to give a final exhortation to his church, an exhortation to remain faithful through this extremely difficult period that's going to take a while. And that's what the whole book is about. The purpose of these visions is not to confuse us. They are not some vague and unintelligible crystal ball image of the future. Neither are they images of the past set in some nearly unbreakable code. The purpose of these visions is to help us understand the age in which we live, help us to see it from heaven's perspective. And God does that by using familiar images from the Old Testament, images and references that people knew, and using them to show us how God sees the last days. If we can see things the way He sees them, we're going to understand our times. Revelation is like a great tapestry consisting of about 8 major panels or scenes. Now, there are many, 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 many detailed images woven in to each scene, and appreciating their significance is the work of a lifetime as you trace each one back to the Old Testament and savor it. But the overall picture of each scene is not that difficult to understand, and that's what we've been doing, is just racing through the book, getting the overall picture of the various scenes. Last week, we looked at the first of 3 panels of the tapestry dealing with final judgment. They tell us that the age in which we live is not going to go on forever. The bowls of wrath assure us that it's all going to come to an end, and the wrath of God will be poured out upon this world. The next 2 scenes focus our attention on 2 elements of that judgment. Today's scene runs from chapter 17 into part of chapter 19, and it focuses on the ultimate futility and the ultimate destruction of all human cultures developed in opposition to God. And like all the scenes, it calls us to be faithful in a world that would turn us from Christ. I'm just going to read one section from chapter 18, the first 8 verses. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." And then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She'll be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." Just as the Empire of Rome had become a symbol of oppression and sorrow for first century Christians, the Jews of the Old Testament had similar feelings about several empires. And those empires became symbols of evil. Egypt was one. Babylon was another. It was Babylon that destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took the population into exile, the most humiliating time in their history. Babylon was an empire, meaning that it was more than just one nation. It was more than just a political state with an army. It was an all-consuming culture. After its armies conquered other people, Babylon attempted to forge a permanent union by indoctrinating them into their way of life, their economics and their business system, their religion, their whole attitude toward religion, their manners, their food preferences, their marriage customs, you name it. In fact, the book of Daniel, which is so important to understanding Revelation, the book of Daniel is a personal insight into how Babylon tried very, very hard to seduce the young, captured Jews of Jerusalem, tempting them with the perks of power, threatening them with harm if they tried to hang on to their old customs. You can't keep an empire together just with armies. Once Jerusalem fell, Babylon's goal was not to kill Jews. It was to make Jewish Babylonians. Okay. Now, partly because of the threat that Babylonian culture posed to biblical religion, God destroyed it. Jeremiah cried, "I will stir up the spirit of a destroyer against Babylon. I will send foreigners to Babylon. They will oppose her on every side. We would have healed Babylon, but she cannot be healed. Let us leave her and each go to his own land, for her judgment reaches to the skies. It rises up as high as the clouds. The Lord has stirred up the kings of the Medes because his purpose is to destroy Babylon." Notice that God destroyed Babylon, not with hailstorms, not with floods, but with other nations. In fact, the very nations which Babylon had once seduced by its culture. After a time, those very nations staged a military coup. And then, after the dust settled, the new Persian Empire began its own game of conquest, followed by the cultural seduction of the nations that it ruled. Now, our text begins, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Now, of course, this verse is not referring to ancient Babylon literally. I mean, literal Babylon fell half a millennia before this was written. Rome was the equivalent Babylon of John's day, doing the same thing, conquering with its military and then seducing conquered nations to follow Roman culture, Roman economics, Roman religion, and attitude toward religion, Roman customs. In John's day, this text would make people think of Rome. And of course, many empires have since risen and fallen since Rome. And Christians reading this text over the last 2,000 years have never been at a loss to recognize Babylon. One only has to ask what empires or cultures today rule the world in competition with the kingdom of God. As John looks down at the world from God's perspective, he sees Babylon portrayed as a very, very seductive prostitute. The passage began back in chapter 17, starting in verse 1. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, 'Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. And with her, the kings of the earth commit adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries.' And the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and seven horns, 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. And this title was written on her forehead, 'Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth.'" Now, as before, the word mystery does not mean something cryptic you got to figure out. That's not what it means in the Bible. It means something important is being revealed. Something important is being exposed. And we see a vision exposing Babylon as the mother of prostitutes, depicting so clearly that we can't miss it, how a godless culture seduces its nations. Understand here that literal sex is not what's in view here. This isn't about individual adulteries, but the adulteries of kings, of entire nations. The Old Testament image of a prostitute is used because Christless cultures draw nations away from the worship of God and cause them to commit spiritual adultery. That's what happened to Israel in the Old Testament. They were seduced by other cultures to commit spiritual adultery against God, and the exact same imagery is used here. Very familiar imagery. The adultery we're talking about is seduction. The seduction, for example, of wealth. In chapter 18, woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and silk and scarlet cloth and cargoes of cinnamon and spice and wine and olive oil and horses and carriages and bodies and souls of men. The cultures of great empires seduce the nations with the allure of wealth. The adultery we're talking about is the seduction of civil religion. There is frequent reference to Babylon's blasphemies and abominations, which allude to cultural religions which lure people away from the worship of God. The original Babylon persecuted Daniel just for praying to his God. Rome insisted on the token worship of the emperor. Call Caesar Lord. Just call him Lord, would you? Cultural religions may not involve the kind of serious faith that we are used to. A cultural religion might be something religious looking, like token emperor worship, or it might be something that takes the place of religion entirely, like secular humanism. From God's perspective, what we are seeing in this vision is whatever philosophical or ideological system of thought a culture uses to eclipse the biblical worship of God. The adultery we're talking about is the seduction of customs and manners and art and entertainment. It says the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Everything that goes into a culture that lifts up itself at the expense of the worship of God. Babylon represents all the human cultures which seduce the nations away from the Lord. The great prostitute Babylon sits on the beast. It's the same beast that we met earlier, described the same way. You may recall the beast represents the states, human states or governments that are intended to reflect and promote the image of God, but which under Satan's influence become subhuman and bestial. And this vision, I think, reveals how Satan turns the nations into beasts. He encourages the beast to carry the prostitute, to be seduced by the cultures that use wealth and civil religion and social pressure that will turn those nations away from God. Such cultures morph from the image of God into something more and more and more subhuman. Seducing whole nations into thinking that they are progressing, intoxicating them with its spiritual adultery, but in reality, degenerating them, deforming them into monsters. This panel tells us that God judges every ungodly culture by simply letting it destroy itself. Babylon fell. Rome fell. Many cultures have fallen since. If the Lord tarries, many cultures will fall in the future. And our text even traces how it happens. In chapter 17, it says that once the nations have deteriorated sufficiently, once they have descended into animalistic behavior, they throw off the prostitute. They destroy the very cultures that bred them. Ungodly cultures implode on themselves, falling into utter chaos. Babylon's decadent culture deteriorated the nation until it was destroyed by the nations it once ruled. Rome's decadent culture deteriorated the nation until it was eaten up by the nations it once ruled. That's how it works. Every godless culture corrupts the nations that carry it. The people become intoxicated with their decadent way of life, and eventually the people carrying the prostitute degenerate so much that they destroy the very culture they embraced. And God allows this to happen in order to judge those human cultures. It says in chapter 17, in verse 16, the beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin, verse 17, because God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose. Just as with Babylon of old, which is why we have the analogy here, God exercises judgment on godless cultures by simply allowing them to do their thing and intoxicate the nations until the nations are so drunk with their own debauchery that they destroy the cultures that made them. Unfortunately, the inevitable fallout of such chaos is that Christians will be persecuted in the process. John says, I saw that the prostitute was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. Both the prostitute and the beast glory in their own rule, and that makes them intolerant of those who will not worship them. The national beast wants you to worship its power. The cultural prostitute wants you to worship her charms. If you don't, you will be pressured. And you will be persecuted by them both. And this has happened time and time and time again throughout the last days. And Jesus wanted us to warn us that it was going to happen. It's happening today all over the world. It's happening today right here in America. And since this is a picture of final judgment, we learn that there will come, before Christ's return, a culture so blasphemous, so decadent, that it will turn its nations into inhuman beasts that will tear themselves apart. And that will be the beginning of God's final judgment of this world, a judgment first tasted through our own self-destruction. And throughout the last 2,000 years, every time another godless culture arises to seduce the nations, every time the nations become so decadent that they tear apart their own culture, Christians of that age wonder, is this the end? Is Christ coming back now? And well, they should wonder, because that's exactly what the end will look like. But of course, there's no way for us to know which prostitute is the final one. Which culture is that dehumanizing? Which beast is that subhuman? Each one seems pretty bad at the time. Because Revelation does not give us a timetable for Christ's return. Revelation tells us what this world will be like until he returns and gives us an idea of what God's judgment will be like when he does. Now, the application of this vision, how we're supposed to use it, is actually clearly given to us in verse 4 of chapter 18. Then I heard another voice cry from heaven, say, come out from her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. I'd like to approach this exhortation by going back to a troubling verse in chapter 17. It's in verse 6. This is when John sees the prostitute for the very first time. And it says, when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. And the angel said to me, why are you astonished? Now, the Greek word translated astonished in the NIV is the word thaumazo. It means to wonder. And in other books of the Bible, it sometimes means to wonder as shocked or taken aback. And I would like to think that's what it means here. The problem is that in the very next verse, the same word is used of people who are entranced by the prostitute. So in this context, it seems to mean something more like awestruck. Later in this very scene, John is going to be awestruck by the glory of an angel, so awestruck that he bows down before the angel in an attitude of worship, and the angel has to rebuke him and say, what are you doing? Worship God, not me. And I think there might be a similar dynamic going on here as John is just kind of awestruck by his first sight of the prostitute. And the angel says, hey, what are you doing? You know, let me explain this person to you. This is nobody you want to admire, John. Let me tell you why. It deeply troubles me that John's first reaction to the prostitute is described by the same word as those who worship her. And it suggests to me that any one of us can be seduced by Babylon, a culture that is opposed to the Lord. I mean, there are individual people who are adept at seducing others. Maybe you've met some of them. People who make sex or recreational drugs or a life of greed dedicated to personal comfort all seem compellingly attractive. But however effective some individuals are at selling themselves and their wares, the culture of an entire nation is going to be 100 times more seductive. With all the force of economy and advertising and wealth on its side, with the pressure of education and business, not to mention popular philosophy and entertainment, with all of the social impact that a culture can generate, the pressure upon you to sell your soul, to sell your integrity, to sell yourself is almost irresistible. You know, John was a man like any other. Maybe just for a moment, a second, he was stopped in his tracks by a vision of a woman who makes entire nations lose control. Men tend to react viscerally, almost automatically, to a seductive woman, if only for an instant. Is this why the angel stepped in to get John's attention right away? Hey, John, let me tell you about this woman you find so fascinating. She's drunk with the blood of the saints. I don't know what John was thinking, but I do know that the cultures who ride on the backs of great nations are seductive beyond our expectations, and we are not immune to them. That's why this book is written to us. People in general, and rulers in particular, are intoxicated by them. Oh, you've got your principles? Sure you do. Everybody does. But how tightly will you hang on to them if you get a chance to be your culture's public escort? Your picture in the papers, your words quoted, dressed in style and in fashion, saying all the right things. There's a tremendous pressure to have the right car, live in the right neighborhood, attend the right college, wear the right outfit, have the right opinions. How many people have the integrity to survive in the Oval Office? Or survive the offer to be a supervisor or a principal? Or to get your work in print or on the screen? Things that we want to have happen, but sometimes there's a cost. How many people can say no to popularity or advancement or being part of the in crowd if they need to do that to maintain their integrity? This text warns us that Christians do not only face the pressure of persecution and intimidation, we face the pressure of cultural seduction. Only for us to give in to such seduction is truly a form of spiritual adultery, because we are pledged to be faithful to Jesus Christ. We are pledged to be faithful, to put His will first and God's opinion and God's favor above all else. And then we see this incredibly awesome figure stretched out across the nation in all of her finery, defining everything that a nation says is cool or boss or fashionable. I think it's understandable that perhaps, like John, we'd be kind of awestruck for a minute. Who doesn't want to be popular? Who doesn't want to be a trendsetter? I know that temptation. Don't you? Who among us has not contemplated selling out our exclusive commitment to Jesus Christ for the sex and partying and drugs that'll put you in with the in crowd? Or for the university degree that will prove that you've been discipled by the most worldly minds our culture has to offer? Or the unreasonably long work weeks and travel that impoverishes our families but enables us to afford to live our hollow lives in style? Or the political clout that's obtained by compromising our deepest ideals? Now, sex, education, careers, politics are all good things that Christians are expected to embrace, should embrace in a way that maintains our faithfulness to Jesus. But to embrace them any other way is to choose the arms of a prostitute, hanging up our Christian calling and laying down with a harlot who will suck out our soul. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sin, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. What does that mean? Surely that cry is not to be taken literally. Believers are not called to abandon our cultures. Jesus said, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of it. And as you sent me into the world, I've sent them. We can't be sent into the world and then told to abandon our culture. That doesn't make any sense. This vision does not tell us to leave our homes for utopian communities in the mountains. So why does the angel say that? Why does he say, come out of her? Because, like everything else, he's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Jeremiah 51. Flee from Babylon. Run for your lives. Do not be destroyed because of her sins. Come out of her, my people. Run for your lives and from the fierce anger of the Lord. There was a time when God's people had to literally flee Babylon before it was judged. What does that mean for us, for those living in the last days? I think it may be helpful to note that Isaiah said something very, very similar, parallel. He said, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, come out from it and be pure. And the Apostle Paul actually quoted and interpreted that for us in 2 Corinthians. And the Apostle Paul said, we are a temple of the living God. As God said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says God, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. And you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. There's our application. This must be what the vision is trying to communicate. We must purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Culture isn't evil. It's the stuff of our lives. We must be involved in it if we're to be part of the world. In fact, our involvement can make it better, resisting Satan's influence, making the nation less like a beast and more like the image of God. But we must be willing to walk away from any temptation to compromise our faith. Sometimes compromise is a good thing in social situations, but it's never right to compromise our integrity, our faithfulness to Jesus Christ, just to get ahead in our culture. Doing that surrenders to a prostitute who is working to make our nation so decadent, so subhuman, so bestial that it will eat itself alive and us with it. Next week, we're going to see the judgment and destruction of the beast. Hallelujah, it will say. The godless nations of this world and of Satan, the one who pulls their strings. But today we've looked at a grand picture portraying the ultimate judgment of every human culture that raises itself up to lead the nations away from the Lord our God. From heaven's perspective, such cultures are prostitutes leading entire civilizations astray. Prostitutes God is going to judge through their own clientele. Hollowed out nations, so dehumanized by their own godless cultures that they turn on them and tear them apart. Through all of this, Jesus says, you've got to remain faithful. You've got to remain faithful while the church is being built. Is there a prostitute riding on America's back? How is she trying to seduce you? Oh, don't be awestruck by all that society offers you. Maintain your integrity. Maintain your purity as Christ's bride, waiting for his return. That's how this whole section ends, is with a vision of Christ's bride. One day the nations of the world will become so beast-like they'll rip apart the cultures that have hollowed out their souls. Let's be ready for that day, because when that happens, Christ will be near.